Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Jesus, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you that there is so much to celebrate as we come together and we celebrate together, we mourn together, we build together. And Lord, you are building your church and you are coming back, and we want to be about your business. We want to be that bride that is ready, cleansed. So this was a tough chapter, but God, you want to give us the hard word in holiness so that you can bless us abundantly. Thank you, Jesus. Speak to us, Spirit of God, in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Nehemiah 13. Well, as we opened that chapter, for the first three verses, things are going well. We read of the people hearing, obeying the commands from the book of Moses. And had they stayed on course with this, they would have experienced God's blessings. They read, they knew the book of the law. They knew the blessings. Deuteronomy 28, God clearly, specifically lays it all out for them, leaving no doubt that there is a desire of a holy God to bless us. But there's also, because he is a holy God, the necessity for consequences to sin. There's blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. God promised as his children, even when the enemy tries to destroy and bring a curse, he'll turn that into a blessing as we obey. If they would have obeyed and follow him, and as we obey. But that cycle of sin and compromise and permissiveness entered their thinking, their pattern, their reputation. The enemy was trying to destroy. Things painfully, quickly got very tragic, didn't they? When we read from verses 1 to 3 into 4, from committing to fully obey to being in a backslidden state into their self and their own sinful patterns, looking tragically like the pagan nations around them. It's that old cycle that began in the garden and continues today. When Nehemiah left, all was well. We don't know how long he was gone, but when we read in chapter 12, there was the dedication of the wall. There was the desire to obey the scriptures. There was joyful celebration and worship. There was unity. They were coming together in this new start they were given. But during his absence was that spiritual decline, permissiveness. Everything was a mess. He came back to a mess. Well, the first mention of trouble in this chapter directly involves a spiritual leader, the high priest, Eliashib. Let's read, picking up on verse 4, just 4 and 5. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. We'll stop there. Hopefully your reaction was like mine. What? Tobiah? It's bad enough that Eliashib and Tobiah were even connected, but they were allied. They were family. There was marriage. So the rest of the chapter, I hope you, like I again, were just bug-eyed, jopped draw, like, what? What? This wasn't the way this was supposed to end. Like Nehemiah, both grieved and mad at the way the story is unfolding. I came across an old children's book I remember it as a child. I know an old lady who swallowed a fly. Yeah. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. But if that wasn't bad enough, she swallowed a spider that wriggled and wriggled and tickled inside her to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed the fly. I guess she'll die. So as that story goes on, we see this old lady going from a fly to a spider to a bird to a cat to a dog to a goat. Stop, lady. This is going south really fast. She swallows. Then at the end, she swallows a horse. She's dead, of course. You know, if she would have just stopped with the fly, she could have dealt with it, maybe a little tummy ache and moved on. You know, if I were to read that story to my grandson, Bear, who is just 2 years old, I could even read the text of the story, and he'd go, ooh, biter, ooh, you know, and cow says moo. He would grab things out, but he wouldn't see the ridiculousness of the whole story, would he? He can't understand. He's too young. He's too naive. The pagan nations around them, they couldn't understand why God said, don't do this, do this. The children of Israel knew. They knew the story God wanted to write in their lives. They were without excuse. We hold the scriptures. Stop at swallowing the fly. Don't move on to make a bad situation worse. God's people knew better, and we know better. They were aware of his holy standards for their life. They could see the bigger picture, the whole story. Eliashib, the high priest, he was allied. He was related to Tobiah. That was forbidden. And the result was just this downward spiral of a whole change in direction of how this story should have been finished. Compromise. Justification. Well, this situation isn't so bad. My situation is an exception. I'm certainly not wanting to trivialize by this children's story, but it does, I think, make the point. Stop when we know we've done or thought or gone in a direction that is not right. It leads to one life-altering, blessing barrier consequence after another. Because Tobiah's family, now allied, why not let him move in? Well, because Eliashib made room for Tobiah, there was no room for the things that should have been there. And because there was no room for the things that should have been there, the priestly provisions weren't there for them to live on. And because those provisions weren't there to live on, the priests and the singers, they had to go out and earn their income. And because they had to go out and earn the income, the scriptures weren't being taught. And because the scriptures weren't being taught, the law was neglected, and they were doing things and looking like the pagan nations around them, not protecting and keeping the Sabbath day holy. And because they weren't knowing the scriptures, it goes back to that first step, that cycle. Why not marry? Do you see that downward spiraling one step after another in the wrong direction? Well, what does Nehemiah, this great godly leader, do? He confronts them directly, contended with them. That's one of the words used a couple times in this chapter. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and I discovered all the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. That's important to keep in mind. Before he acted or addressed it, he had the heart of God. Give me that heart, God, your heart for your holiness. Reading on, therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. The title of my message today is Deep Cleansing. Not just what we do, you know, clean the house, pick up the house. Cleansing is to go deep. It's to remove any impurities. It's thorough. It's a deep, thorough work. Looking in the cracks and crevices, inspecting, and not being content with anything that remains. Well, there's five areas from the text that I saw application for what Nehemiah did and application for us as the church today, where he came in, he cleansed the house, and hopefully the people would have learned from it. Number one, the first area that needed the deep cleansing was in the secret places, verses 4 to 11. In this text, the trouble started in the temple that Nehemiah sees. But you know, this is just the proverbial tip of the iceberg as we read on. Nehemiah had to go a lot deeper. He wisely, boldly, thoroughly confronted each level of disobedience that reared its ugly head in his absence. He saw that spot in the temple, which was a big deal. It wasn't a little deal. But he dealt with that, and then he went deeper. About 4 years ago, Jeff and I noticed this teeny quarter-sized little gathering of like a beige, black, sandy grain in the threshold of the door that goes outside from the garage. And so we looked online and discovered it looks exactly like we have termites. So we called the professional right away, and he came right out and inspected, and he pointed out two other spots that we had termite evidence in. And he said, the choice is yours. You can either spot treat it, which is effective, but he said, that only goes so far. If it's more than like a foot and a half into the drywall and everything, that spot treatment, I can't see, I can't get to. So he said, the most effective, thorough step, and the most expensive, is to tent it. And that's what we did. We tented it. You know, anyone driving by our neighborhood, our house on those 3 days, knew Dietz's have termites, you know. But after that, they're thinking, you know what? Good for them. They're dealing with them. We didn't want anything eating at the foundation of our home, in our walls where we couldn't see. And it's an interesting thing when you fumigate. I thought, oh, one and done. We are cleared now. Clean, clean. But unbeknownst to us, termites, the day after the fumes disappear, they can come back. So he said, you have to keep an eye. The first little spot, I'll come out and spot treat it then. Do you get the application? In those secret places, take a stand. Every generation in biblical history to present time faces the reality that there is an enemy that wants to eat away at our foundation. But we need to stand strong on God's word, the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. We need to be aware. We need to see those little gatherings of problems and deal with them right away, because the enemy is constantly fighting to infiltrate, move in, distract, dissuade, to justify his presence. Just a little bit of this. He tries to eat away and destroy what has been and what will be accomplished through God's people for his glory. It's true at every level. If you are a brand new believer, you have an enemy that wants to eat away at what you do know. If you are the most seasoned saint, he wants to eat away at that experience, at that knowledge, at that foundation, at your legacy. At every level, it's true. We're to be on guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." These words in Greek speak of immediate attention needed. These are sudden cries of a shepherd who sees that his flock is in danger. There's a hunger, ladies, and a determination in the lion to want to take down, to devour piece by piece. The prowling lion is watching for someone who's vulnerable, someone who he can pounce on, someone who maybe has already allowed compromise, who has wandered from the flock, who is dabbling in doubt or unbelief, sin. Nehemiah was that shepherd protecting, foreshadowing Jesus, the great shepherd, the shepherd who not only warns, but he lays down his life to save us, who has victory over the greatest enemy, death. We are victorious over this enemy in Christ, but we need to continually abide in him and him in us to be aware. And then even when the enemy does try to curse, God will send a blessing. Turn that cursing into a blessing. Nehemiah was that shepherd protecting. He saw evidence and he took immediate action. "Cleanse the rooms," he says. "Get rid of him and everything." And I love how Tobiah occupied a room, but did you catch that Nehemiah says, "Cleanse the rooms"? I don't want anything residual left of this enemy's touch in the temple. Tobiah, an apartment in the temple. Remember, he was the enemy, the mocker, the one who strongly opposed Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild. He mocked, he sent threatening letters to Nehemiah to get him to stop. He kept trying. He eventually found what he probably thought was success in becoming an ally, becoming family. He was dwelling right in the midst of what should have been set apart as holy for God. Tobiah had a Jewish name, God is good, yet he was an Ammonite. He had made connections with some Jews who must have reasoned, well, he's not all that bad. But you know, someone can call themselves whatever they want, but the proof is going to be in the way they live and in their fruit, in who is on the throne of their life and affections. Nehemiah confronted the problem head on. What had to be done? Very simply, but very boldly, and probably hard. Get the enemy out. Cleanse the area of anything associated with him. And replace with holy things. Very clear. Make no room for the enemy. Application. Ladies, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In the secret places, we all know what's there in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is there something that shouldn't? Or is there an emptiness in what should be there? Things of God, thoughts and affections and pursuits and using your gifts for God. Are you keeping secrets in the secret place? God knows. He knows. Everything that's hidden in secret will one day be exposed. God won't be mocked. Have we given any place, small or large, to the enemy? Have we made little provisional room in those secret places for the three enemies that come against us, the world, the devil, and the flesh? Is there unforgiveness, judging, bitterness, selfishness? Is there apathy, pride? Is there fear? You know, fear is an enemy of faith. an enemy of God? Is there stubbornness? Is there rebellion in any way? Is there disobedience? Is there impatience? Is there an unthankful heart, ungratefulness? Is there an attitude of murmuring, complaining, gossiping, which is spreading an evil fire that can quickly destroy? Is there strife with someone? Anger, critical spirit, lying, evil thoughts or actions, watching something, reading something, seeing something, listening to something inappropriate? Is there laziness, hypocrisy, idolatry, unfaithfulness, prayerlessness, procrastination, moral failure, compromise? The list can go on and on and on. These aren't abstract words. These are real things that are the enemy of God, the enemy of our faith. And when we ask Jesus, we ask the Holy Spirit, will you please point out anything that is not pleasing to you, that I have made provision in my heart, Christ's home? He will do that. Have quiet time to sit down and ask and listen. Confess it then to God. Don't just think about it. See that it's there. Confess it. Agree with God. There's no place for me in my heart who wants to honor you for this in my heart. Any little spot or a big room. Tobiah was given a big room. Ask God for that deep cleansing work in the secret places. Nehemiah just didn't throw out that which defiled the temple. He replaced it with what should have been there that was God-honoring. He put out and he put in. Put off, put on from the scriptures. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. Throw out, throw off, put off that old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and actions. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. With that cleansing comes room for the Spirit of the living God to occupy all in your thoughts, actions, pursuits. Then there will be evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, evidence then of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. So in the secret places, ladies, let the Holy Spirit point things out and then put them out and put in what should be there. Let's read on for our second area that needed a deep cleansing, verses 10 to 13. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended, that means he confronted again, with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. God's a God of order. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain of new wine and the oil into the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses. And then he names those he appointed. They were faithful men. They were named. In that deep cleansing work, our second point is in spiritual responsibilities. Nehemiah confronted the people with their breaking of an oath they willingly had made before God. As I mentioned, there was a snowball effect in allowing Eliashib or Tobiah to enter that temple. The space he occupied could no longer be the storerooms for the things that should have been, the provision, the tithes, the offerings. So as a result, the Levites had to go to work in the fields to support themselves, and they neglected their temple duties. The Levites and the singers had a God-given task. In Nehemiah 10:39, the children of Israel agreed to support them in that task. We will not neglect the house of God. The responsibility of support they had promised to uphold. but a responsibility that they did neglect. And it had a rippling effect, that downward spiral, that snowball, call it whatever we want. The ramifications went far and wide and deep. They were not any longer able to come together for the mutual benefit and growth as God intended for his people. Today, we're not bound under the law of the tithe, but may we be as committed and passionate in building up the church today in every way to pray for the work that needs to be done, our leadership, to give of our time, talent, and treasures, to serve, to build up, to use our gifts, to love enthusiastically, joyfully, and responsibly, to give joyfully in whatever way as the Lord has blessed and prospered us, to give in response to the great things he has done and has yet to do. Our reasonable act of worship is to participate in the building of the church today. It is our reasonable act of worship. Believers today can and should be encouraged to be as zealous as Nehemiah and Ezra were in the building up of the temple and the city and God's people. We need to be that passionate about building up the church, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other to use their gifts. Let our trickling influence, our snowball effect, be one for spreading the love of God in the message of gospel, in the message of the gospel throughout the world, with Christ as the head of the church and we as the church body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So in spiritual responsibilities, like I pointed out with Lauren here today, he's tired. He has reason to stay home, and it's a beautiful reason. But the Lord prompted, and he responded in obedience, "Be here today." And we are blessed because he and everyone like that chooses to serve with the gifts they've been given. Are there any spots that need attention in your cleansing, in your spiritual responsibilities? Well, let's read on for the third area of deep cleansing, verses 15 to 22. Nehemiah discovers a blatant violation of the people in Judah regarding the Sabbath. They're working, they're buying, they're selling when they were commanded to intentionally rest, to refrain from that work. Verses 17 and 18, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing is it that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do this? And did our God not bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you do it too. You bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So he commanded that the gates be shut, and then he guarded those gates at the times of Sabbath so that there'd be no future violation. He also warned the merchants lingering outside the wall wanting to do business, 'Get out, or I will lay my hands on you.'" He was a man of action. Verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves." Again, that cleansing. Not just stopping what you're doing, but cleanse yourselves. "And they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." Deep cleansing. Third point, in Sabbath rest. In chapter 10, the people agreed to and sealed the covenant that they would be set apart in their giving, in the keeping of the Sabbath, and in marriage. All those three things in this chapter that they agreed to, so true of human efforts, they failed. They didn't do it. They didn't uphold it. They agreed that they wanted to obey God's commands and not take on the practices of pagan nations. Part of that covenant agreement was keeping the Sabbath day holy. Sabbat means to rest or stop or cease from work. And it goes back all the way to creation in day 7 where God rested. It's realizing that there's no need to work the fields that day or sell that day. Food won't be rotten for that provision on that day that was gathered before, and no need to fear on missing out the financial prosperity in setting aside this time from work, and then receiving the gift of rest, setting aside time with God, for God, to rest, to learn of Him, to trust in His provision. What a beautiful application for us. We, as you know, we are not bound by the Sabbath laws. We have a new covenant in Christ. Jesus is our completed, perfect Sabbath rest. We rest in Him now. And as His children, we will rest in His presence for all of eternity, in that perfect rest. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." We rest in that provision. When Jesus was confronted by religious leaders for breaking and eating grain on the Sabbath, He said in Matthew 12:8, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He is Lord of all. He is Lord of every hour of every day. There's no Sabbath rest other than found in Jesus. He alone satisfies the requirements of not only this law, but the law, all of it, every dot and tittle of it. Hebrews 3 says, "Listen to His Spirit today. Don't fail for us to enter that rest, to enter that perfect and completed work and rest in Christ, either by having a works mentality or unbelief." There's a warning for not entering that rest and trusting in His provision. "Forgive me, Jesus, and cleanse me, Lord, if I fail to enter His rest, if I stir up in myself worry, anxiety, unbelief." Another application to allow that deep cleansing and Sabbath rest is, how is our time set aside for the Lord? Do we set a time, not on one day of the week exclusively? That's the starting line. But every day, do we set a time where we just come expectantly, where we rest in the knowledge that His Word is alive and He wants to speak to me? Don't rush. Enter that Sabbath rest. We're not bound by that law anymore. We're bound by a greater law, the law of love. So am I resting, trusting, setting aside time to grow, to rest, to trust Jesus? Cleanse me, Lord, from my worldly rush. Reading on for a fourth area of deep cleansing. Verses 23 to 25. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.'" Our fourth point, and we're wrapping it up here, ladies, is in sacred relationships, specifically in the covenant of marriage. One of the grandsons of Eliashib, the high priest, married a daughter of Sanballat. Now had apparently planned through family relationship, just like Tobiah, through the family, "I'm going to get at this work of God." Nehemiah chased him out of town. He said, you get out of my presence." If Nehemiah would have allowed him to remain, it would have defiled the priesthood if he would have succeeded the role as his grandfather was high priest. The reason God didn't allow Israel to marry foreign women, they would have ended up like Solomon, following their foreign gods. On a side note, Ruth, she was from Moab. She chose God's people to be her people, God, their God, to be her God. God is not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance, and that is our desire and prayer. But if they choose their foreign gods, we are not to be unequally yoked. Remember, Nehemiah first grieved at the situation, and then that righteous indignation of pulling out the beard. It was to cause shame. We've lacked shame in our society today, in the church and out. We need to have some shame for the sin, that grief of sinning against a holy God. God's not going to wink or tolerate willful disobedience. The tragedy Nehemiah mentions is the effect of marriage on the effect of marriage with foreign wives, I think, is the most tragic, and that is to the children. They're getting a mixed message. They're not even speaking the same language. They're not learning Hebrew, so they're not going to learn the scriptures. They're speaking, they're talking, they're looking. They'll be dressed like the world, like the pagan nations. 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in any relationship that is connected intimately. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? That yoke, that wooden beam for two oxen, if one was strong and one was weak, the weak one's going to pull the strong one back. If they're not going in the same direction, they're going to go in circles. They're not going to get the task done. We have a task to do in all our sacred relationships. Are you in any way unequally yoked? And a note here, if any of you are married to an unbelieving husband, love that man fully. Don't reserve some of the love for when he comes to Christ and in your mind is worthy of his love. Win him over, as 1 Peter 3 says, and 1 Corinthians 7, win him over by your example, even without a word. God is not finished. I know a woman who prayed 42 years for her husband to come to Christ, and he came to Christ indeed, and he's in leadership, last I heard, at Cosecha. So the deep cleansing within each of us in that sanctifying work is found in verse 30. Then I cleansed them of everything pagan. That's our last point in the sanctifying work. We can't be cleansed of everything, because just when we cleanse, just like the sacrifices, the minute they were offered, we'd go out and sin again. There will be a day we will be cleansed. And in the meantime, Jesus is doing that deep cleansing to make us more like him in that sanctifying work. That's our fifth and last point. Sanctify means to be set apart for a sacred purpose, to be holy or sacred. Only in Christ am I truly cleansed, washed, forgiven. Because I sin again, I have to come back and just confess and receive that cleansing. A.W. Pink said, there's no way that we by ourselves can generate sanctification. Our sanctification is Christ. There's no way we can be good. Our goodness is Christ. There's no way we can be holy. Our holiness is Christ. And I would add, there's no way to be cleansed. Our cleansing is in Christ. Psalm 51:7 says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Well, ladies, we close our studies in Nehemiah. Four times in the text, Nehemiah makes a plea to God, remember me, and he even says, remember them. He's committing himself into God's keeping. His prayer is for a right motive and a correct response. He was willing to personally risk all and take a stand for things that were God-honoring, because God is a holy God. Not only does God record and remember, so do we today. We're still learning from his life and example. Nehemiah was called from that position, far away as a cupbearer to the king, to help rebuild a holy city and God's people. He had a God-given burden. He had strength and leadership. He had tenderness as he wept, and boldness and fearlessness in his continual face of opposition. He was a man of prayer and a man who waited. He was boldness when it was time to act. He was bold when it was time to act. He was humble yet confident in all things of God, not in himself. He had a single-minded passion for all things holy, the holy city, the holy covenant, the holy scriptures, the holy temple. He was a wise man. He knew how to build the wall, to restore it, how to position people, and he knew how it was destroyed in the first place. He did not want the people to repeat by way of rebellion or permissiveness or compromise. Nehemiah brought God's people together in order to accomplish a huge task. He was right there in the mix, building, laboring, organizing, fighting the enemy, praying. He was patient yet unrelenting in his pursuit, in his mission, in his task he was called to. He was called to rebuild that wall and God's people. He knew the unsurpassing value and the holy privilege of a relationship with a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He was a worshiper. He wanted more than anything for God's people to know and experience the joy of God's presence and respond then in adoration, in worship, in obedience. He was committed to finish well his calling by setting an example. He knew the holiness and perfection of God and his standards and the sinful nature of man. So he knew neither he nor God's people could lay back and not continue to be on guard. Nehemiah's life points to the fact that God is holy. He's also merciful. The scriptures are to be the center and lifted high. There is joy in his presence in a God who leads and protects. Nehemiah, his name means comfort. He indeed did comfort as a labor leader and shepherd. Nehemiah was a great man, but he pointed to a great God. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for this new covenant we have in you. We rest in the fact that the work is completed and you give us the blessed privilege, responsibility, access to you, guidance, wisdom from the scriptures and your spirit to continue to live a life sanctified. Do that cleansing work. Continue to do it in each one of us and be glorified as we desire to continue to see the church built. In Jesus' name, amen.